You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. If you're not familiar where the book of Malachi is located, just find the book of Matthew and head one book south. You'll be right there. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, we are told that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You know, that's a beautiful statement, but you would never know that that was the case if you spend any time at all listening to what passes for teaching about biblical prophecy in our day. Well, you want to talk about a subject where confusion is doing land office business. Boy, go on the internet and look up the promise of Jesus' return, and I guarantee you, you're going to get inundated with material from the sublime, well, to the ridiculous. You know, it's funny, as I was preparing this study and the whole idea of gaining clarity on the return of Christ, it's perfect timing, because did you know that July 27th, there's going to be another one of those blood moons that shows up? You know, a lunar eclipse, that is, the shadow of the earth goes across the moon and makes it look a little bit reddish in its color. You might recall the big to-do about blood moons and how some people tried to associate lunar eclipses with the prophecies of the moon turning to blood before the day of the Lord, and how that was a big hue crying up for a couple. Well, it's back, and it's back in extra strength form, because July 27th is not only going to be a blood moon, there's not only going to be a lunar eclipse, but it's a super moon as well. So it's a super blood moon. So naturally, the usual suspects have gathered around that and said, for sure, for sure, for sure, this time, Jesus is coming back on July 27th. Well, maybe you've seen these kind of wild predictions come and go. You might remember the family radio prediction about Jesus coming back and how they'd not only predicted the day, but figured out that end of the world would happen beginning in New Zealand. Why in New Zealand? Because that's the international dateline, you see, and the apocalypse would begin there and then sweep across the time zones afterwards. And that's why no one knows the day or the hour, because of the time zones, you see. Well, again, those predictions came and left, and people ended up with egg on their face. Maybe you've even indulged a bit yourself in the famous prophecy game, Antichrist, Antichrist, who is the Antichrist? Usually, we determine the Antichrist is someone in power whose political opinions are different than ours. We assume that that's what qualifies somebody to be the Antichrist. And boy, oh boy, I'll tell you what, there's all kinds of people going nuts on this and folding and spindling and mutilating Scripture to be able to support their latest prophetic theory. Well, what gets lost in all of this is that there is a very key need that we have as believers to understand biblical prophecy. Did you know that biblical prophecy is a priority to God? One out of every three verses in your Bible is devoted to the subject of predictive prophecy. So since that's the case, just because some people get it wrong, and sometimes ridiculously so, doesn't mean we should be scared away from understanding what's right, having an accurate picture of the prophetic puzzle. Well, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to make sure that we're on track, that we are dialed into God's frequency as far as the promise of Christ's return? Well, in Malachi chapter 3 this morning, we are going to see three very important, I guess for lack of a better term, GPS headings that we can have to make sure that we arrive at the proper destination of understanding of the promise of Christ's return. We're going to see, first of all, the promise of his coming, exactly what it's going to be like for Jesus to come back. Is this really an important issue for believers? And if it is, what difference does it make? Secondly, we're going to see the purpose of Jesus coming back again. He's coming back, but understand, he's coming back for a reason. And that reason is very important for us to understand if we're going to be prepared and ready to meet the Lord when he comes. And finally, we're going to see there's a perspective that we get when we properly understand Christ's return, a perspective on the very character of God himself that you really can't find anywhere else. So we're going to be going on a journey of discovery this morning. Maybe you're going to find some of your understandings about the return of Christ corrected. Maybe you're going to find your point of view on the Lord's return completely challenged and confounded. Maybe you're going to find the Lord is going to say to you this morning, man, you've got it, keep on keeping on. Don't lose sight of the fact that I could come at any time. But whatever message God wants to communicate to us about this crucial truth, let's pray that God replaces the confusion of pop culture and internet theology with a solid and beautifully grounded understanding of what the return of our Lord is all about, straight from His Word and nowhere else. Lord, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You would come to us and bring us clarity. Our pride wants to say to us that other people get it wrong, but we're sure we're absolutely right. But every time we turn to Your Word, we realize that Your Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Open us up to fine-tune our understanding of the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time. May we, like well-loved children, look at the signs of the times as just another sign, like a beloved parent coming home at the end of the day, that garage door going up. God, let us look at this world and what's going on in it with that same excitement and anticipation, knowing that we're going to see You and see You soon. So allow us to have an intelligent, scripturally grounded understanding of these crucial truths so we don't get washed away in all the sensationalism and distortion that's out there. Guide us into Your truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi chapter 3. If you were with us last week to set the stage, you know that the book of Malachi is almost like God doing a 60-minute style interview with Israel. He is calling them on the carpet by asking them some very pointed questions and bringing to light some attitudes that well, maybe they thought were hidden in darkness, but God was completely aware of. We know that the book of Malachi was written roughly coinciding with the time of Nehemiah. We saw that during the time of Nehemiah, the people of Israel got it right, and then before too long, when Nehemiah left, had gotten it completely wrong, that God was in the business of rebuking them, correcting them, because He loved them. In Proverbs chapter 3, we are told, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He chastises, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." You know, if you're never corrected by the Lord, if God says to you, don't go changing to try and please me, you're listening to Billy Joel and elevator music. You're not listening to the voice of God. So God had a lot of correction to do, and we've seen these corrections revealed as the book of Malachi has unfolded here. You know, we saw at the end of the book of Malachi chapter 2 that God, in essence, was kind of weary with hearing the people of Israel talk to one another about spiritual issues. They were saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, there's no consequences for those who do wickedness. That being wicked is really a great way to get ahead in this world. And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Boy, that where is the God of justice line, that's one that resonates with us. If God really loves us, if there's a personal God and a loving God, why do so many bad things happen in this world? Well, as we've seen, there's no new errors under the sun. And God's answer to that time-honored question, why do bad things happen to good people, I think is pretty stunning. And if you were with us last week, we first discovered that God's answer to that question, where is the God of justice, was going to be delivered personally. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, you noticed last week we parked on this particular passage for a while, and for a very important reason. This is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist before the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, for my money, is probably one of the most underrated individuals in the minds of most believers that you'll ever find in the Bible. You know, we kind of look at him as sort of the opening act, you know, the warm-up, if you will, for the real deal. In reality, John the Baptist was a remarkable individual. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, no one's risen greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that's Jesus himself saying, this guy really got it. So it behooves us to understand exactly why John was so powerful. Well, if you missed our study, I can give it to you in a nutshell. It was his heart. It was his attitude. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in verse 30, John made this remarkable statement when the tide was turning, when the emphasis of ministry was now focusing in on Jesus, and the huge crowds that followed him were dissipating. His disciples were very, very disappointed at that. I'm sure his board was saying, John, 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 the numbers are down. What are we going to do to bring him back? John's response was, he must increase, I must decrease. Boy, if you want one motto that will serve you well in life, it's that. Jesus must increase, we must decrease. You know, when we come to church, is it about us? Is it about getting attention? Or is it about focusing our attention on the person of Christ? In our interactions with others, do people come away from interacting with us more keyed into what our takes are, or more keyed into what's happening with us? Or do they walk away with a better understanding of the love, the truth, the power of Jesus Christ? You know, I have found that when I focus on me, myself, and I, my troubles get worse. When I focus in on the person of Christ, that's when the burden gets lifted. And John was a master at that. He's got to increase. I've got to decrease. You know, he took arguably, I think, the greatest challenge anyone in ministry will ever face. The idea that, maybe the Lord's moving on. Maybe he's not going to be using you in as powerful or profound way as he did at the beginning. But it doesn't matter. You know, it's been said that there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit, right? But let's take that up a notch. There is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as we care that God gets the glory. You know, it's such a wonderful truth. And we saw that beautifully portrayed in the coming of the messenger, if you will, the forerunner of the coming of Jesus. But as we said, that's just a forerunner. If John was the most wonderful person who ever lived, understand something. John would say to you, oh man, you ain't seen nothing yet. And again, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we see exactly what the main event in God's plan is all about. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I understand in this one verse, we see four key insights to the coming of Christ that I believe will serve us very, very well in terms of understanding the message of biblical prophecy. Four key insights that can keep us sharply focused and not falling into distortion in terms of our understanding of the fact that the Lord promised to return. You know, the first insight that we got here, if you're taking notes, is the who of the coming of Christ. The who. Who is coming anyway? Notice what it says. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Now, understand who came when Jesus came on the scene. It wasn't a way shower. He claimed to be the way. It wasn't a truth teller. Jesus claimed to be the truth. It wasn't somebody who could tell you about life with God. It was the essence. He is the essence of life with God. You know, interesting, it says, the Lord whom you seek. The word Lord here in Hebrew is the word Ha-Adon. It literally means the Lord. There is no more dramatic way in Hebrew that you could emphasize that you're not just talking about a Lord or a spiritual individual, but the Lord with a capital L. And as if to drive the point home, understand this. Some people say, well, you know, I mean, Jesus was a representative of God. No, no, he's really God or not. But notice what it says here. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, understand something. This Lord being referred to here is the Lord to whom the temple itself is dedicated. It's his temple. It's all about him. This messenger who's going to suddenly come to the temple is the guy who owns it, if you will. The one the temple is there to represent. And that's a very powerful thing. You know, there's all kinds of people who will say, yeah, well, you know, I think Jesus was like a son of God, you know, like we're all sons of God. We all have the spark of the divine. I hear that term being thrown about more and more in our discourse. We all have the spark of the divine in us. Well, we all might have a spark. I don't know if it's of the divine or not. But the bottom line is, when we look at Jesus, some people say, well, you know, he's just a little bit more advanced than we are. You know, he's a son of God, like Buddha was a son of God, or Muhammad was a son of God, or Zoroaster was a son of God. They're all kind of the same. Well, no, they're not. Because when Jesus spoke about himself, he didn't leave the option open for us consigning him just to the realm of being a good human teacher, or maybe someone who's a little, a few steps above us spiritually, but pretty much cut out of the same cloth. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I hear you guys talking about this, but where in the Bible does Jesus actually say, I am God? You know, if you run into Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, they might challenge you with that question. You run into a Muslim, they might very well say the same thing. Show me in the scripture where Jesus actually said, I am God. Well, you know, if you phrase the question that way, I think you're looking for a superficial answer. Because Jesus went far more in depth than that. You know, in the book of John, chapter 5, when Jesus was confronted about calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, according to John chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen to how Jesus answered the question. He said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, if that's all we have, that's a pretty profound statement. What Jesus was saying is, anything the Father is capable of doing, the Son is capable of doing. I'm able to do anything that the Father does. That's pretty profound. But he goes deeper. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, I'll tell you, as far as answering the question, is Jesus God or not, I would much rather have what he said in John chapter 5 than a simple statement, I am God. By the way, he did use the term, I am that I am, to describe himself, which was undoubtedly calling himself God in the minds of the Jewish people. But here we see a classic lesson in logic. Now, I know it's Sunday morning, and I know, you know, you still got the cobwebs going on. Maybe the caffeine hasn't quite kicked in. But I want to lead you in a little lesson in logic here, basic logic. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? If Jesus walked as God and spoke as God, and not only claimed to have the same privileges and prerogatives as God, but demonstrated those privileges and prerogatives by, say, having command over nature, command over forgiving sin, command over raising the dead, command over death itself by rising from the dead, we are dealing with God. It is so important for us to understand that. The who of who's being predicted to come to the temple. Notice it says in Malachi chapter 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Notice it says, this Lord, God in human flesh, is going to come to the temple. Now that tells us a very important insight here. It tells us when he's going to show up. God in human flesh had to show up while the temple in Jerusalem was standing. We know from passages like Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, you can read this on your own, that the destruction of that temple was predicted, that the people, the prince who is to come, Titus and his Roman legions, were going to come in and destroy that temple in AD 70. We know this is a historical fact. But Daniel chapter 9 also tells us that Messiah the prince would come on the scene before that temple was destroyed and be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off refers to a violent death. Well, you can do the math for yourself. Was there anyone who ever came on the scene prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 who could be seriously taken as a candidate to be the Messiah? The serious candidate for Messiah being cut off, but not for himself, a violent death for the benefit of others? Well, you do the math, and we start to realize something. This fine-tuned picture of the coming of Messiah is coming into focus. Notice how he shows up suddenly. Suddenly, he's going to come to this temple. Now, let me ask you Sunday School 101 grads a question. If you had been there in the temple when Jesus showed up the first time. Would you describe his coming into the temple as abrupt, maybe sudden, maybe startling? I'm sure you would, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 13, we see this prophecy fulfilled. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money boxes and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves," by the way, doves were the sacrifices of the poorest of the poor. These individuals were even scamming on individuals who literally had nothing to their name, who just wanted to worship God. And he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, you could say an awful lot of things about Jesus coming into the temple. You could say, well, you know, he definitely showed up, but you couldn't say it was subtle. Jesus was not a wallflower there, right? He saw how corrupt the practices had become in the temple. It was just a money-making scam, and he cleaned house. I would say that fits the definition, especially as it's rendered in the Hebrew, of suddenly. Now, notice something. This Messiah, this God in human flesh, the Lord whom you seek, is going to suddenly come to his temple. But notice how else he is described. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming," says the Lord of hosts. Jesus was going to come, understand, as a messenger of the covenant. Now, what does that mean? A covenant is a word that describes a solemn agreement between two parties. Normally, it was a word that was describing the agreement that a great ruler would have over his subjects or over a people who had been conquered. God was going to come with a covenant, with an agreement. You know, some people say, well, didn't God already have an agreement with his people? Didn't they already have the law of Moses? Yeah, but God was going to come with a better covenant, with a covenant that you and I are beneficiaries of today. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31, we see this prophecy. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Gang, we are beneficiaries of the fact that God had a better agreement for us than what religion could provide. Oh, God was very gracious to the people of Israel. He led them by the hand out of Egypt, straight through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, everything they needed to follow to have a full and meaningful life. Every one of those commandments, they systematically broke, and they experienced the consequences. Why? Because although there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, I'll tell you, there's nothing wrong with the idea of knowing that a flight from here to Los Angeles will take you about, well, an hour and 45 minutes on a jet. But if you don't have a jet, if you don't have the power, you can flap your arms all day and you're still not going to get there. We as human beings are experts at taking the commands of God and relegating them to the realm of the 10 suggestions or the 10 positive mental affirmations. But what God said about those commands is the one who does them will live by them. The one who doesn't is going to be cursed. That's how it worked. There was nothing wrong with the law, but we're what's wrong with the law. So God came up with a solution. He was going to transform us from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's religion, you see. Being guilt-tripped, being pressured and coerced. You know, sometimes we think that that's the pathway to godliness. Is, you know, Pastor Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson once observed, many of you are here today because you have a drug problem. Someone done drug you to church. And the reason that you're here is because you think by being here at church, you're going to buy yourself a couple days peace from that person who's always harping on you about your relationship with God. Well, that's not the relationship that God came to bring us. He doesn't give us a relationship from the outside in. He gives us a relationship through His Spirit that changes us from the inside out. And that is what Christ came to bring. So the most important thing that we need to understand, first and foremost, about Bible prophecy is why Jesus came in the first place, that His coming would be as God, that it would be sudden, it would be abrupt, that it would be in harmony with this beautiful fullness of relationship that He has given to us through His Spirit. You know, we go, well, nice prophecy for the people in Malachi's time. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They'd have to wait 400 years and Jesus would come on the scene and fulfill all this. But, you know, obviously we live after that time. How does this relate to us? It relates to us powerfully. Just as the people in Malachi's time were looking forward to the first coming of Christ, so we who live in our day and age are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And the wise person, understand, is a person that allows that perspective that Jesus promised not just to come once, but to come back again to right this world gone wrong as a key point of motivation in their life. In the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told this. If you've ever felt that biblical prophecy was just not practical, you know, there's a lot of churches out there that don't talk about Bible prophecy anymore. They go, oh, you know, it's just not practical. It's kind of the World Weekly News, the National Enquirer of Christianity. You know, it's just kind of for the nuts and the sensationalists and so forth. There are churches, I kid you not, one church in Southern California I'm aware of had a turnover like 3 pastors in 4 years. And finally, this guy was brought in to be a troubleshooter. And one of the first things he said to his staff was this: all right, we're going to make this clear. We're not going to talk about things like abortion or Bible prophecy anymore because it just upsets people. Wow. Well, I guess if your goal is to, you know, keep the frozen chosen comfortable, you won't deal with issues like that. But is that faithfulness to God? Why should we be paying attention to the return of Christ? Maybe you're one of those people like me who got saved back in the Jesus movement. And one of the hallmarks of the Jesus movement was that Maranatha spirit. You know, the word Maranatha literally means the Lord comes. He can come at any moment. You know, we'd greet one another and say, here, there, or in the air, man. You know, we'd say things like that. And, you know, I remember seriously thinking at one point, man, I wonder if I'm going to graduate from high school before the Lord comes back again. And we had this anticipation. And, oh, isn't that cute? You know, we're all in the rapture thing. And, yeah, the Lord didn't really come. And, yeah, it's a, you know, I understand there are some who have kind of this rapture reflux reaction now, where they're like, oh, I thought Jesus was coming, and we were all hyped about that, and, you know, like thief in the night, you know, the razor's going to be running in the sink, you know, because the rapture happened and things like, yeah, it didn't happen, oh, you know, like that. I understand something. Those who dismiss the idea that Jesus could come at any time, understand something, that's not wise, because He said He could come at any time, and He said His coming would be sudden. In fact, those who say, oh, we need to move on to more practical things than the idea that Jesus could come at any moment, don't understand what a practical motivation for godly living the anticipation of the Lord's return really is. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, this is one of my favorite verses. I try to remind myself of this when this world kind of starts grinding me a little bit and I start getting discouraged. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You show me somebody who is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and I will show you a person who has a lifestyle of looking for the return of Christ. Looking for the return of Christ. In fact, the language there indicates a lifestyle, not just a hit and miss, but someone who wakes up in the morning with this idea, man, maybe today, Lord. Someone who hits their knees before bed at night and says, man, Lord, maybe tonight. You could come at any moment, and I want to be ready for that. I want to be prepared for that. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg so wonderfully puts it, if you are planning a major sin in your life, especially in light of world events going on around us, you might want to put that off because the Lord could come at any moment. I really believe that one of the greatest and most powerful motivations for true godly living is that anticipation of the Lord's return. You want to be found faithful when he comes again. So here we see this promise of his return, how powerful it is. But notice, in Malachi, we're going to find out not just that Jesus is coming back. That's certain. Why is he coming back? You ever had that question cross your mind? You know, oh, well, the Lord's going to come back again. Why? Why would he want to come back to this cruddy world that we live in? Talk about slumming. Man, leaving heavenly glory and hanging out with us again? Why in the world would he come back? He's got to be moving on a mission. It isn't just because, oh, look at Earth. It's such a great place to vacation. I think I'll get a timeshare. No, that's not what motivates Jesus to return. Why is he going to come back? Well, verse 2 gives a pretty powerful answer. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and it will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. A couple things here. First of all, remember the question that God was hearing the people of Israel asking that just caused him to sigh, wearied him of hearing this. Where is the God of justice? Well, here's your answer. He's coming. But when he comes, will those who criticize the way he's handled his kingdom, those who've doubted that he's actually going to return, how are they going to process all of that? Oh, there's going to be justice, all right. You know, the people that deny the Lord, the people that denigrate his followers, the people that sow seeds of deceit and lead people astray, we see that they're going to get theirs. Notice it says that he will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they don't fear me. Understand, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be judgment. It's going to be instant judgment. You're not going to have a time to assemble a dream team of lawyers, right, to present your case before the Lord as to why, you know, technically he should let you off for all of this. Now, the very presence of God is going to just, man, light people up. It's going to show everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And nobody's going to be pleading their case at that point. We're going to go, you were right. You know, even the bold, you know, modern neo-atheists, you know, the Richard Dawkins types, you know, the snarky, you know, talk show hosts, the Bill Maher's, you know, with the religiousness videos and so forth like that. You know, it's, you know, these individuals aren't going to sit there and go, wait, I want to give you a piece of my mind. No, nobody is going to be pleading their case before God then. You know, it's interesting how in the book of Philippians chapter 2, and verse 11, this picture of God becoming a man in Christ Jesus says the culmination of Jesus' ministry is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. And here we see that as soon as people see Jesus, they're not going to be, oh, well, you know, let's go a few rounds first. It's going to be, yeah! You got me. Nobody's going to say you were wrong. Everybody is going to admit at that point that God's judgment, that God's justice is absolutely correct. Now, again, in light of all of this, we need to understand something. You know, when it comes to bowing the knee before the Lord, it really is one of those you can pay me now or pay me later situations. If you bow the knee before the Lord now, that means salvation. But if you wait till then, when you're in his presence, you're going to bow the knee because you're going to agree with him that all you got coming in eternity is condemnation. I highly recommend bending the knee before the second coming. I highly recommend getting right with God. There was an old bumper sticker back in the day that said, get right or get left. That's exactly how it works. Because when the Lord comes on the scene, remember one of the complaints that they had back in Malachi chapter 2. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, we're going to see all these individuals who did evil get theirs on that day. But understand something else. It says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now notice this word is repeated over and over. He's going to refine us. He's going to purge us. He is going to work on us like a metal worker works on metal at that point. He's going to remove from us any and every trace of iniquity and unrighteousness that might be in our heart at that particular time. Now, that shouldn't surprise us as believers in Christ. There's a beautiful picture of this ministry of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. There we see at verse 6, I guess we could start. It says, in this, the salvation that we have in Christ, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is in the refining business. Did you know that? He is a refiner of precious metals. He looks at your heart and your life. He looks at the condition of our souls, just like a metal worker would look at purifying metal. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before, but when you're working with precious metals, you've heard of like 24-karat gold. You know how gold becomes purified? They take a sample of gold, they put it in a ceramic container called a crucible, and then they put it in an oven where it can be superheated, the temperature where the gold melts. Then they remove the sample from the oven, and the impurities in the gold rise to the surface. The metal worker then carefully removes the impurities and then lets it re-solidify. Then they will put it back in the oven again, and it will be superheated, and then more impurities come to the surface, and more impurities come to the surface. How do you know when you've gotten to 24-karat status? So interesting. The metal worker will know that he's come to that point when he can look into the sample and look at the metal and see his own reflection in it. God purifies your heart and mind in the same way. And I think that's such an important thing to understand. Because, if you're a spiritual spud like me sometimes I find myself, and I know you don't, because you guys are a lot farther down the trail than I'll ever be, but I know this doesn't relate to you, so just bear with me, true confessions time. I find myself sometimes saying, when another trial comes down the pike, come on, haven't I gone through enough? When is this going to end? I had a kidney stone a couple weeks ago. Good news, kidney stone passed. Not so good news, they said, we saw in your CT scan, you got two more in the pipeline. I'm like, oh, great. Does that mean it's going to hurt as much next time? Yeah. Little time bombs I'm carrying around here on my side. Come on, God, I already had that trial. I got that a couple more times. Can't you give me a break? I'm trying to be a pastor here. When's God going to leave me alone? I'll tell you, same time he's going to leave you alone. When he can look at our lives and see his face perfectly reflected. Can I ask you a question? When God looks at you, does he see the image of Christ perfectly reflected? You got a ways to go yet, right? And here's the deal. It isn't because God doesn't love us. It's because he loves us that he won't leave us alone. It's because he's got bigger plans for you and me than we could have ever dreamed of, conforming us to the image of his son. And in this world, you don't have to be a godly person to have kidney stones. The kidney stone falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, from what I understand. But understand the advantage that an individual that knows God has in all of this is that God can use an experience like this to cause patience to have its perfect work. And when patience has had its perfect work, we'll be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, I don't recommend kidney stones to anybody, but I will tell you this. If God can use something like that to do this work of patience in my life so that I can become more like Christ and achieve an eternal weight of glory, as rather this momentary light affliction, you know, it suddenly doesn't become so dominating, so overwhelming anymore. He who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. And those are words you can take to the bank. And if your why in life is you want to become more like Jesus, understand this, Jesus is all over that. And whether you understand that or not, Jesus isn't going to deviate or make you an exception to that rule. He can keep working on you, till you're everything he created you to be. When we say, God, can't you leave me alone? You know what we're saying? God, could you just love me a little less right now? He won't. He can't. That's not his style. So this messenger whom you seek, you know, you're moaning and complaining about, oh, you know, the wicked are getting away with murder. Where's the God of justice? Oh, the God of justice, he's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to balance the books. He's going to settle everything. And we are going to understand at that moment, he really does do all things well. Now, notice how God explains. The third thing we need to understand, not only that God is coming back again, secondly, he's coming back again to right this world gone wrong. Two things you really need to understand about biblical prophecy. But the third thing that we need to understand is what the coming of Christ reveals about God's character. Look at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone far away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? It's almost like the Lord includes at the end another one of those irritating things that wearies him. What do you mean, in what way shall we return? How can you say we need to come back to God? We're keeping our end of the deal. We're holding up our end of the bargain. We're keeping all the commandments. Oh, I remember when Jesus came on the scene. There were the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were convinced they were keeping God's word. Why? Because they were keeping it on the outside. Remember how Jesus kind of busted the bubble in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Boy, one of the first ones he got to that I think gets all of our attention was he says, you've heard it was said, you shall not murder. And we go, yeah, right on, man. I'm going to heaven. I've never killed anybody. How many times have you heard that? But Jesus said, I tell you, if you are angry at your brother in your own house, you've already committed murder in your heart. If you say to your brother, raka, or empty head, literally from Aramaic, you're in danger of divine judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I violate that one several times just driving between here and the church. Where'd you get your driver's license? Disneyland! Oh, I can't believe someone would be that stupid. Bah! I'm not getting to heaven by keeping the commandments, baby. I've already committed murder in my heart. Oh, I could just kill that guy. God goes, yeah. Yeah, you could, couldn't you? You know, I'm interested in your heart. I'm not interested in your behavior. You know, and so here we see this picture of the people of God complaining and saying, you know, well, you know, everybody does good, you know, and I, you know, where's the God of justice? God says, look, the only reason you're still around is not because you're righteous, it's because I'm righteous. The only reason that I'm still dealing with you is not because you're patient, but because I'm patient. Yeah, I love this. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Why do you feel like you're going to heaven? Is it because you kept your end of the deal? You don't drink, smoke, chew, go with girls who do, or tithe and witness to, cuckoo, ca-choo, so I guess I'm going to heaven? No. The only reason you and I are going to heaven is not anything we've done or ever will do for God, but what God did for us when Jesus died for us. It is because of his changeless character. And I love that, because I run into people, and maybe you do as well, who say, you know, I like the New Testament God. He's right, you know, very forgiving and very gracious. That Old Testament God, man, that's tribalism from the Bronze Age, and he's mean and he judges people. Oh, aren't we glad the picture of God that we find in the Bible has evolved over time? You know, when I hear that, I ask them, you know, have you ever read Psalm 103? You know, in Psalm 103, we are told that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's the Old Testament God, by the way. Have you ever read Revelation 19? The God who's coming back, Jesus, ain't meek and mild walking through the daisy field with a lammy, right? He's riding a war horse with eyes like a flame of fire. And man, he's going to clean house. I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, God doesn't change, neither do people. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's our nature to dig the hole deep. But what a wonderful thing it is that God continues to work with his people. Why would Jesus want to come back? I wouldn't want to come back if I was Jesus. I mean, if things were bad then, I can say arguably that maybe things are even worse right now. Why does he want to come back? For one reason, because he loves us. He loves us too much to leave us alone. So, what's the takeaway from this? You know, it is like that old bumper sticker that we used to see, get right or get left. You know, after a message on Bible prophecy not too long ago, one of the people in the congregation gave me this bumper sticker, and I think its message is timeless. Jesus is coming. Look busy. I love that because there's an element of truth to that. We need to get busy, gang. We need to get busy in terms of being serious in our walk with God. We need to get busy in terms of never forgetting that the Lord reserves the right to come at any moment, at any time. We need to get busy concerning the fact that we need to settle in our minds that Jesus is coming, settle in our soul that what makes me right with him is what he's done for me and not what I would do for him. Settle in our hearts, am I going to live in light of this truth? You know, the Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of the light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If that's your view on Bible prophecy, you will never be confused or led astray. Father, thank you that you give us in your word such a powerful picture of what prophecy is really all about. And Lord, we thank you that you are true to your promises. What a beautiful thing you said, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, that's our hope. And what a glorious hope it is. Because of you, Lord, we know that in you and because of you, the best is yet to come. But Lord, if we have gotten so mired and weighed down by the anxieties and worries of life, by turning to worldly things and worldly pleasures and the temptations that seem to be electronically delivered to us each and every day, Lord, I pray that this would be a time where your spirit would search our hearts and we would turn back to you and say, Lord, give me that new heart, that new covenant heart. Write your truth upon my heart. Let me have that inside-out relationship with you. And the motivation of understanding and receiving your love, causing me to live a life that pleases you, anticipating your return. God, I pray that you would make us one of those Maranatha churches, one of those here, there, in the air kind of churches, one of those churches that never forgets that you reserve the right to come at any moment to take us home to be with you. And what a glorious thing that time we see you face to face is nearer now than we first believed. Let us live like it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.